Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll read the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now in our survey of the major prophets, we've come to the book of Jeremiah, and I plan to spend this lesson and the next on Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. We did a fairly thorough study of Jeremiah a few years ago, and for that reason, I guess I don't feel quite as bad in giving less time to Jeremiah than I might like to otherwise, but let me give you some of the background, since we haven't done this in chronological order. That is, we finished the history and we went back to talk about the major prophets. Let me remind you a little bit of the history, and if you still have your table of chronology, that might be helpful at this point. Josiah is mentioned here in verse 2 as the first of the kings under whom Jeremiah prophesied. So Josiah was born around 648 B.C., and he ruled from 640 to 609 B.C. So he started out as as king at a pretty young age. Jeremiah was not much younger than Josiah, and his ministry began, as you can tell from verse 2, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. So that would be about 527 B.C. So Jeremiah prophesied then from 527 B.C. for about 40 years until the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's a long period of time, but as we'll see, it's a pretty dark period of time also, as in the end, God's judgment fell on the nation. And of course, he had, to some extent, a ministry even after the fall of Jerusalem. And we looked earlier at his discussions with the people who went to Egypt. So his ministry covered the last five kings, and those kings are listed not with complete detail in verses 2 and 3, two of those five kings under whom he prophesied only ruled a very short time. So the three major ones are Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, Josiah was a good king, right? He was the last of the good kings. He led in a reformation, and under his rule, the book of the law was found in the renovation of the temple. Although that was the case, it was still true that the people as a whole didn't support the Reformation, unlike some of the earlier times of Reformation. And you can see a hint of that in verse 18 that I just read. It's not only the kings and the princes and the priests who will be opposing Jeremiah, it's also the people of the land. Okay? So Jeremiah finds that the idolatry which had been encouraged under earlier kings, such as Manasseh, was still in the hearts for the large part of the people. And that's the context of his rule. Sorry, it was prophecy. I thought Matthew Henry had a helpful comment on that situation. He says, now one would have expected when these two conjoined, he's talking about Josiah and Jeremiah, when these two joined forces, such a prince and such a prophet, and both young, such a complete reformation would be brought about and settled as would prevent the ruin of the church and state. But it proved quite otherwise. In the 18th year of Josiah, we find there were a great many of the relics of idolatry that were not purged out. For what can the best princes and prophets do to prevent the ruin of a people that hate to be reformed? And therefore, though it was a time of reformation, Jeremiah continued to foretell the destroying judgments that were coming upon them. For there is no symptom more threatening to any people than fruitless attempts at reformation. Think about that last statement. And that then is the context in which Jeremiah begins to minister. That is, in a time of reformation which was led by the king, but which was largely resisted by the people. And it goes downhill from there. After Josiah died, the people were led by men who, for the most part, had no interest in the earlier Reformation. Jehoiakim, we already saw, is a wicked man who destroyed the scroll in the time of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecies. And Zedekiah, the last of the kings, although not so openly opposed to the Reformations, was still a very weak and vacillating king who really looked out for his own skin, or thought he was looking out for his own skin, we should say. So that's the historical background of the book of Jeremiah. Okay, what I want to do now is to look at really just two things. First, the man Jeremiah, and second of all, the major themes in the book of Jeremiah. But if you look at this opening chapter, you can see some much significant about the man Jeremiah. And I picked out three things. They're alliterations. That's not because I'm a preacher, believe me, but that's the way it worked out. They're his call, his charge, and his comfort. So the call of Jeremiah is especially put forth in verses 4 and following. The Lord says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So the call of Jeremiah, you might say, predates the birth of Jeremiah in the sense that God speaks of his knowing him ahead of time. And this is an example of the use of the word know, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek. The Greek use really follows the Hebrew usage, which is much stronger than our typical usage in English. This knowing of the Lord before he formed in the womb speaks of God's loving him ahead of time. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 8, 29, when he speaks of the foreknowledge of God in election. So it is that love of God shown toward Jeremiah from the foundations of the earth, which is the basis for his call. And the call then is described in the verses that follow, or detailed to some extent. Now, what was he called to? What was his charge? Well, it's said there that he is to be a prophet to the nations. And you can see specifically what he is supposed to be as a prophet in verses 9 and 10. The Lord puts his words in his mouth, And let me read verse 10 again, because I think it's a very striking charge given to Jeremiah. See, I this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, Jeremiah's ministry, for the most part, was addressed to his own nation, but failed to put the outline on the board, but the last part of the book, chapters 46 to 51, are addressed to other nations, just like significant sections of the book of Isaiah were, as we saw before. So it's not just in verse 10, the nation, but the nations and over the kingdoms. Now, if you look at this, it looks a little strange at first. Here is this guy, Jeremiah, in this puny kingdom of Judah, and he is told that he, because he is a prophet, is set over nations and kingdoms to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, negatively and positively, to build and to plant. This is a remarkable statement of the power of God's word, especially as God has chosen to minister his word through men. It's a statement which I thought I would read Calvin's comments on, since he's a lot more eloquent than I am. Let me read what Calvin says on this verse. It says, the prophets spoke not in vain or to no purpose, because they were invested with celestial power, the power of heaven, to plant and to build, and on the other hand, to pull down and to root up, according to what we have quoted from Paul. He'd already alluded to 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6, where Paul talks about how it talks about their weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but mighty through God. So, according to what we have quoted from Paul, who says that true teachers are armed with such power. We have in readiness, he says, vengeance against all the unbelieving, however proud they may be. And though their height may terrify the whole world, yet we have a sword in our hands which will stay them. For God's word has sufficient power to destroy the rebellious. That's the encouragement. To actually make a transition to the next part, that's the encouragement that Jeremiah has. Here he is, this youth who was really reluctant to do, or at least he was warned not to be reluctant in verse 7, not to say, I am a youth, to go forth on this. But the charge that was given him is that by speaking the word of God, he has authority over all the nations, because God declares his will and God will accomplish his will by the word that's spoken. Thirdly, the third of the C's is the comfort that's given to Jeremiah. And maybe it would be good to know why he would need comfort before we talk about the comfort. Why does he need comfort? Well, I already referred to this, right? He's about to speak to people who don't want to hear what he has to say, to put it bluntly. Okay? In fact, when he spoke in the temple, his great temple sermon in chapter 7, they wanted to kill him. The people of his own hometown and family wanted to kill him. So he was going before people who were unwilling to listen to what he had to say. And it's because of that that God comforts him. In verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. And again in verse 18, the promise that I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls. And at the end of verse 19, they will not fight against you. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So that's the comfort that was given to Jeremiah. Not that he would have an easy go of it. Just go out and say my will, and they'll all smile and nod their heads and go do it. Okay? That's not what Jeremiah was told. He knew that wasn't what the condition of the people was. But he is promised that even though he faces opposition, God will be with him, and they will not prevail against him. And that's the remarkable strength that was given from God. That's the idea of the word comfort, to give him strength in terms of what he will face. Now, there's probably one other thing I should mention about Jeremiah, besides these three C's that we've already looked at. And that is that Jeremiah is usually known as the weeping prophet. And that's for good reason. We've already touched on the opposition that he's going to face before the people. But in fact, the book of Jeremiah refers to, on more than one occasion, to his weeping for the sins of his people. I put up just a couple of references in chapter 9 and chapter 13. But this is important because when God says that he fortifies him to preach against the people, it's not that he goes with this attitude that it doesn't matter how their response is. Right? His strength from God is not to be uncaring about the response of the people. He wept, and in fact, I wish we had time to look at all these verses, but in particular, he says, "If you will not listen to me, I will weep in secret for you." He had to declare God's word for them in public, but in private, he wept for their wickedness and for their rebellion. So Jeremiah was not a hard-hearted man who said, "Take it or leave it, God's judgment is coming. I want to sit on the hill and watch it come." He identified himself with his people, and he wept because they refused to hear the word of God. So it's no accident that a synonym in English for a lamentation is a Jeremiad, which is actually taken from the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But it's because he understood their own sinfulness as well as the holiness of God. We talked about the holiness of God in the study of Isaiah, so I won't go over that ground again. It was because of what he understood and because he loved his people that he is the weeping prophet. So that's something about the man Jeremiah. And then I want to turn to some of the themes, but let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions so far.
How old was Jeremiah when he started to prophesy?
Yeah, so I said he was not much younger than Josiah, but that's because it says he was a youth. But actually, so all the conjectures about the date of his birth are based on how old you think a youth is. Somewhere in his teens, probably. So the reforms, so I guess in my earlier notes I had seen two dates for his birth, 640 or 647. So at the time of this, the beginning of his ministry, he could have been as young as 14 or as old as maybe close to 20. But no one really knows. I don't think there's any indication in the text of that. But he was young, and that's of course an extra need for comfort, right? But you're going up against these hardened people. Other comments? Yes, Dave.
It's a consistent theme among the prophets, and a very helpful one to remember that the strength of their message is predicated on the fact that they were revealing what God had said to reveal. And so when Jeremiah speaks forcefully, it's not certainly his personality is involved. That's not advocated, but the foundation of his message and the reason why he's doing it is because God said, "I want you to say these things and I want you to do these things." And so the people could, the ones who are humble and listening, were hearing the very words of God himself.
Okay. That's a very important point to clarify what I was saying about verse 10, how he has said over the nations. He said over the nations because he's speaking God's word, not because he's this hot shot. But that's right. It's the authority of God's word which is emphasized. And there is a remnant. I hope I get to the end where I talk about the gracious hope that God gives. There was, even in the darkest of times, a group of people who listened to the word. But listen or not, it was his word that Jeremiah was speaking. Other comments?
I got a note in my Bible that says that there was apparently a set of Lachish letters. Apparently when, I guess it was the city of Lachish, and Babylon came up against them, and the people were commenting about the defeatism that was due to the prophet in Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah. That city was one that had good defense against sieges, and it tended to hold out longer than others. But Jeremiah was accused later on in his ministry of exactly that sort of thing. Here we are surrounded by the Babylonians, and you're discouraging us. You're saying this is God's judgment. You know, you ought to pump us up. And that's the sort of complaint I think that's talking about. Okay. The themes, I actually only have this is sort of like the study of Isaiah, where I had one theme and a bunch of sub-themes. Here I have two, sin and hope. So I know that's pretty simple, but when you think of Jeremiah's ministry and some of the earlier parts of the book especially, you may tend to think of his dwelling on sin. Well, that's true to a large extent, but I want to spell out some of that. First, let me just make the point, which I've made again and again, that the sin was not only of what you might call a spiritual nature. It was certainly that. That is, they failed to worship God as they should. They turned to worshiping false gods. They violated the Sabbath. So it was sins of what's usually called the first table of the law. But as I tried to emphasize, that is often accompanied with sins of the second table of the law. So it was a time of literal adultery, not only spiritual adultery, and of violence and so on. So Jeremiah addresses sins of both coming both kinds, from the first and second table of the law, as it's often called. But to dwell on this idea of spiritual adultery especially, you need only look at the opening of chapter 2. Let me read the first few verses there, if you still have that finger where I was reading before. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, the land of drought and the shadow of death, to a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? Okay, I won't go on, but let me read to verse 8. This is, sorry to break off here. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And it's after that that he presses charges as if he's bringing a lawsuit against them in the verses that follow. But you can see in the opening verses of chapter 2 the contrast between the love of the first betrothal and the love or lack thereof that they are now showing to him in turning away from him. And this theme is developed further in the opening chapters and later on, this spiritual adultery, which is ultimately known simply as covenant breaking. They refuse to keep the covenant of the Lord. But part of the theme of that is an emphasis on the irrationality of their behavior. Okay, now that comes up in verse 5 in a way that we've actually talked about before. The New King James has at the end of verse 5, they have followed idols and have become idolaters. This is the same language that we looked at in 2 Kings 17. The word for idols there is the word for vanity. They followed empty things, and they became empty themselves. Okay? And the contrast is very sharp in this context, because they gave up who? The Lord is their husband. How stupid can you be, to put it bluntly, to give up the Lord as your husband and worship empty things? And the result of worshiping empty things is that you become empty-headed. You become vain. And that's the idea that's developed elsewhere, or at least alluded to elsewhere in the book. You can see that in verses 11 through 13, for example, of the same chapter. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? He's saying, okay, look around. Have you ever seen anyone do such a thing? That's the context. The nations switch out their gods. But my people, in verse 11, have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So there again is the irrationality. If a farmer had a fountain of living waters, he wouldn't seal it up and then hope he could catch enough rainwater in these low-technology cisterns that they have that always leak. Okay? This is an extremely stupid thing to do. But he's saying that that's what they've done with respect to God. They have turned away from the living God, the source of all life, and they've turned to these empty idols that can't help them at all. So in connection with this, there is that, in connection with this covenant breaking, there's the emphasis of how irrational it is that they should do such things. But I want to look especially at two or three passages. In connection with the theme of sinfulness. First, maybe one of the most familiar verses in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. If you want to find a verse to speak of the natural depravity of the human heart and to emphasize how men don't understand the natural depravity of the human heart, then 17 verses 9 and 10 are good verses to look at. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. But you see, that is so relevant to Jeremiah's ministry because he preached to a people who displayed exactly this attitude. That is, they had hearts which were unwilling to listen, but they didn't know that in the sense that their hearts deceived them. Their hearts were deceitful above all things. So this famous verse is very appropriate for the ministry of Jeremiah because it speaks of the deceitfulness of the human heart. But there's another verse, and that's at the beginning of the chapter, which is perhaps just as strong in its statements, and it fits in well with the overall themes that we've looked at. Let me read chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars." And then it goes on to speak of the worship context there. Now, here, the striking thing is that their sins are set in stone, we might say in English. Their sins are engraved on their hearts. And this is in contrast with the attitude they should have, or maybe I should say with the heart they should have with respect to God's law. And I got a little carried away with some of these references. I just put up three here. But in Proverbs 3:3, for example, the commandment is to put God's law in your heart. It's not the law, perhaps, directly there, but the sayings of Solomon. Write them on your heart. And so the contrast is that their heart is not malleable. It's set in stone, and it's engraved with their own wickedness, and in particular in the context, again, with the worship of other gods. Now, since I'm sounding like, you know, Jeremiah is only gloom and doom, you're a bunch of wicked people, God's going to destroy you, let me point out that it's only in understanding something like that that you can really appreciate Jeremiah 31:33, where God says, "In the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts." See that? See the blessing? If you think your heart is pretty good, and if you don't really think it's there, it's written as engravement, that your sins are engraved on the tablet of your heart, then the promise of God that he will give you a new heart doesn't mean that much. But that's the greatness of the blessing of the new covenant, is that God says he will fulfill his promise. He will write his law in their hearts. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians 3:3, which we don't have time to look at, but I encourage you to meditate on. So that emphasis then of the sad and desperate condition of the human heart is fundamental to understanding Jeremiah's ministry and the response that he found. But there's one other related metaphor, you might say, if you want to think of the heart as a tablet. And that is, I think metaphor isn't really a good word because it refers to a sacrament instead. I turn back to chapter 4 of Jeremiah. And that has to do with circumcision. In fact, let me read the first four verses of Jeremiah chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, here is a call to repentance at the opening of chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel. And there is again a reference to the nature of their sin. It's not only idolatry, which of course in itself would be bad enough, the abominations, but also in verse 2, indirectly a reference to the fact that they do not swear as the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness. Their whole behavior is that of false dealing with the Lord. And that shows up in, well, let me not skip over the promise. If they return, again, this is looking forward to the hope, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Jeremiah keeps before them that promise which was especially set before Abraham in clarity, that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. You see that the seriousness of their sin is that they were not merely some nation in isolation sinning against God. They were the nation to whom the light of the gospel, as it were, had been given. They had the promises. And yet it was because of their wickedness that God's judgment would come on them. But if they repented, it says, the nations would bless themselves in him. So this is why Ezekiel says, for example, you know, because of your wickedness, the nations blaspheme God. That's the same idea as what's here. But to come back to the main point, he calls them in verses 3 and 4 to repentance, using first the metaphor of agriculture, breaking up the fallow ground. No farmer who actually cared about his crop would sow seed on purpose among fallow ground, ground that had not been plowed, or among thorns. He would take care to prepare the ground ahead of time. And he's calling them to that same preparation of repentance. But in verse 4, he takes up the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And he says, in effect, that they are acting as those who are uncircumcised. We'll see a direct reference to that in a minute, but he calls them to circumcise themselves to the Lord, to take away the foreskins of their hearts. Now, this idea, again, is one that can be developed quite a bit in Scripture, and I haven't dwelt on it in our Old Testament survey. A study of infant baptism might be a good occasion to, or baptism might be a good occasion to look at this. So I just listed a few verses which develop this theme. In the book of Deuteronomy in particular, there is a connection made in the same way between the circumcision of the flesh, which was the sacrament of circumcision, the rite of circumcision, and what it was to signify, which was the circumcision of the heart. And that theme that they are acting as those uncircumcised, and they therefore need to circumcise themselves to the Lord, shows the power of God's word in connection with the sacrament to call his people back to themselves. Again, I a little hard to know how many of these to look at, but let's just look at one other reference in connection with this, and that's in chapter 9, verse 26 of Jeremiah. Verse 25 is where I should start. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, those who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the whole house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, there were the uncircumcised Philistines. We're used to that phrase. They were physically uncircumcised. That was not a practice among all the nations in that part of the world. But although the nation of Judah was physically circumcised, they had experienced the rite of circumcision, yet the heart reality of it was not present. They were uncircumcised in the heart. And this is the theme that the Apostle Paul returns to actually more than once in Romans, Philippians, and Colossians when he speaks to the Jews who were proud of their circumcision and warns them that the true circumcision is that of the heart, and the true Jew is the one whose heart is circumcised. Those themes, although it's tempting, I'm not going to develop here. But there again, the point is that circumcision is intended to point to the corruption of the human heart and the necessity for a cutting away of the sinful human nature. And that's the call in chapter 4. I've got to get to hope, but let's look at one other passage briefly in chapter 7. I plan to spend part of next week on the hope also, so I'm not going to cut it too short. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is his great temple sermon. Actually, they didn't think it was so great, but it is a great temple sermon. And in this chapter, which I think I've alluded to more than once, it's sort of a favorite passage of mine from Jeremiah in our earlier parts of the Old Testament survey. Let me read the opening verses. Jeremiah calls them not to trust in the temple and to turn away from their false worship. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Now, the theme actually is similar to that in Jeremiah 4, in the sense that it is a false trust in a sacramental presence, in this case the sacramental presence of God in the temple, which led them to a complacency. And there's a danger there in looking to, in this case, the temple of the Lord and saying, God is with us, God is with us, the temple is here. So 6 days of the week we can go out and oppress our neighbor and worship Baal, as long as on the seventh day we dress up real nice and come to the temple and act like good Christians. That's anachronistically put, but that's the point of view here. Will you do that, he says, and then verse 10, and come and stand before me and say, we're delivered, we're saved, we can do all this stuff, it doesn't matter. So that actually wasn't what got him in trouble. What got him in trouble especially was the verses that follow that I didn't read, where he says God will destroy the temple just the way he destroyed Shiloh. And that to them was a blasphemous thing to say. God would never destroy the temple because God has promised to be with us. But they were wrong, of course, in that assumption. But, okay, let me read just a bit more of the sermon, because he points out the attitude that they have, their false understanding of the system of worship that was set up. Beginning at verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey, or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, and not forward. He goes on and talks about their history of rebellion. But in this, you can see that they perverted the sacrificial system, thinking that if they just went through the motions, that would be good enough. But he puts it so strongly, and this is a Hebraism, which you have to get used to. He says, I did not speak to your fathers concerning sacrifices and offerings. And you say, well, wait a second. There's a book of Leviticus, isn't there, in which he spoke to them of sacrifices and offerings. But this is in Hebrew, this is a way you make a strong contrast. You say, I didn't say that. But instead, I said, obey my voice. And of course, the chief thing is to obey his voice. And the sacrificial system was had its own purpose. But the chief matter was to listen to God's word. Let me point out again, and as a sort of a transition to our very brief discussion of hope, that he reminds them that they are a people in covenant with him. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So that same covenant theme that we've seen even from the opening chapters of Genesis is taken up not only here, but again and again in Jeremiah. And that's an encouragement to the remnant who understood the corruption of the people and were encouraged by the word of Jeremiah, as well as a warning to the rebellious. So let me not give you a chance to get a word in edgewise, but instead turn to the second major theme. You didn't know that was only one, I guess. The second major theme is that of hope and of gracious restoration. And here I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And while we're turning there, I'll note that there's a section in the middle of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, which are particularly referred to as the book of hope or book of consolation. Jeremiah is not all gloom and doom. By the gracious word of God, he gave hope to the nation, even as he threatened the judgment of God on them. So actually before chapters 30 through 33, before the official beginning of the book of hope, is the promise that God would restore them after 70 years of exile in Jeremiah 29. And we looked at that at the end of our survey of Kings. But in particular, I think when we think of the hope in Jeremiah, we may focus on the verses I've already alluded to in chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now this famous passage, which is quoted quite a few times in the New Testament, is, you might say, only a sample of the hope that Jeremiah gives by the inspiration of the Spirit and this book of hope. I'd like to take some time next week to talk about this because it seems there's an emphasis here on the discontinuity between the covenant that was made in the time of Moses and the new covenant. And so I'd like to think about that and the features of the new covenant that are new. But let me conclude today just by reminding you, if you remember from our study of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah not only gave these words, but he also, in a sense, acted out the hope. And this is, again, one of my favorite passages from Jeremiah. It's in chapter 32, which we won't read, but I'll remind you of the story. Now, Jeremiah is under probably what's the equivalent of house arrest. And at this time, the Babylonians have besieged the city and certainly have control of the rest of the land. But the degree of control in the city is immediately around the city is require further study. But the Babylonians were in control of the land, let's just put it that way. And there wasn't much hope for any deliverance from it, except among the people who were foolishly optimistic. In that context, Jeremiah gets the message. He has an opportunity to redeem some land in his hometown. Now just think about real estate prices. And think about real estate futures at this point. Okay? The Babylonians have complete control of the land. How would you like to invest in land? What's going to happen to the value of the land? The Babylonians are going to win. There's no hope whatsoever. It's foolish to invest in this land unless you believe Jeremiah's prophecies. If you believe Jeremiah's prophecies, 70 years, the land is free again. And so Jeremiah, in a sense, acts out the belief that you might look at as a parable, although it's a historical action. And I'll read only part of it to conclude this part of the study of Jeremiah. Jeremiah does what God tells him to do. He's a little bit perplexed by it. Why is this a good way to use the Lord's money? I'm sure that was the sort of thing going through his mind. So I'm skipping over a lot. You know, there's a beautiful prayer in the middle of Jeremiah 32 where he says, Lord, you know, you're great in counsel and you've done all these things, but why did I buy this land? That's the gist of the prayer. And the answer that's given is one of the beautiful answers in the book of Jeremiah and any part of the Bible. One of the most beautiful answers to prayer. The Lord says, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 36, even though there's a lot before that. This is part of the Lord's answer to Jeremiah. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And if that's not enough of an answer, then he says specifically in verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, which is where his investment was, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Now, let me just add as a footnote, when God says, you know, you have said this, he's not saying that's not God's word. That was what Jeremiah had prophesied, and it was true enough. But the contrast is between the condition then and the judgment that God would bring then, and the overwhelming blessings that he would give in restoration. And I hope I don't need to point out, especially in verses 38 through 40, that these are the same overwhelming blessings that we've seen again and again in our survey of the Old Testament. They are the covenant blessings promised even in the Garden of Eden. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So Jeremiah not only prophesied a blessing, but he believed it enough to put his money down and trust that God would restore them to the land in the end. As I said, I want to spend some time next week, in addition to studying the relatively short book of Lamentations, to think a little bit about at least part of the book of Hope that we read earlier in chapter 31. Okay, particularly long-winded today. Any comments or questions? Thank you.
chapter 2 about priests do not ask where the Lord may be given. The law do not know me. Reminded me that they have to run a reporter was interviewing people to the state about why did this not happen. And they asked a rabbi, oh, the God's finishing the work of his skin. And after the news, it just happened. They asked the priest to come and preach.
That verse is unhappily an excellent diagnosis of what occurs in many places. I've experienced it myself in my younger days. Other comments? Dave.
Jeremiah 17, which you were pointing out about the character of the heart, people really love to resist that idea. But he continues in there and describes that certain things will happen if your heart is filled with this wickedness. You're going to act a certain way and bear a certain kind of fruit. But immediately prior to that, he offers a sharp contrast with those who trust in the Lord. And he quotes Psalm 1 to differentiate that. Though people have this kind of heart, people who have their trust over here, they bear fruit, and the leaf doesn't wither and dry up. And there couldn't be a sharper contrast between those two pictures put forth.
That's right. That's very good. Dan.
I was encouraged by the earlier we talked about the authority at the beginning of the class. Jeremiah has authority because this is the word of God. And it seems to me like that's an excellent correlation to today as a believer. I have a tendency to think, well, this is what the world's against, that's how we're going to our eschatology, and that's how we do the world. But it's, you know, look, you feel powerless sometimes, and yet the Christian serves the king of the earth. The earth is the Lord's, and so I'm not saying that we're on the level of Jeremiah, and thus saith the Lord, but if we're in Christ, then the message that we bring into the world is the gospel, and the dominion that we take in effect bears the authority of the king. And so just, you know, I've never lived under a king before, but you know, the idea I had mentioned once before was the notion of being an ambassador, having the authority of the king. When we go forward into the earth to do our various things, we have authority because who God is, just like Jeremiah had authority. And he also wept, and I guess I'm also encouraged to not be. You mentioned that he wasn't hard. You know, he still wept for the need of it. They weren't listening. I mean, we should be the same way. They still weep because of the lack of regard for God's word that we go forward in our lives and in the church and in these congregations and such. It's God's word.
That's right. There's a confidence in the message that we should have because it's God's message. And he has the authority to pluck up nations. Plant them.
And it doesn't even matter, you know, we worry about our own as individuals. You know, Jeremiah takes a very rough climate. The whole message here doesn't mean that individual Christians won't face. Many have been killed. Maybe. That doesn't really matter, though. What happens to me individually is not really what matters to me.
Very good. Okay. Let's close in prayer.